Matthew chapter number 5, and today we're going to be getting into what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. In the past few weeks in the series that we've been in getting acquainted with the Savior, Matthew's introduced the King. He showed the King's qualifications and his approval, and last week he began calling followers. And so last week we looked at what following, or what follow me really means. And so now as his disciples begin following him, he has began doing much teaching, many miracles, and multitudes are following him. Some are following him out of curiosity, some out of selfishness, to see what they can get from him, to get miracles, to see something exciting, to break out of the mundane and routine of their everyday life, of the new craze that's going through town, I guess. And so many people are following him. Some of them are going to become believers. Some are going to become disciples. And so through all of this, it becomes necessary for Jesus to begin teaching and instructing. In chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus told him that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In chapter 4 and verse 23, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news of the kingdom. And so now, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is beginning to tell about his kingdom and what his kingdom is, what it's like, and what kind of king he is. And so I find it very necessary and pertinent here in getting acquainted with the Savior and finding out who Jesus is, what he's like, what his purpose for us is, to look into this Sermon on the Mount. It's often been misunderstood. Some people would teach it as if this is what we are supposed to be doing, as if this is a game plan for the world today, for Christianity today, is to keep the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. As we get into those, you're going to find out real quickly, you cannot keep the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who claims that they do is a fool and a liar. And so as he begins teaching this, it's not a game plan for how to live today. It's not a game plan for how to be saved or to be in his kingdom, as some would think. There are those who have used the Sermon on the Mount as a basis, saying that we are to implement these measures and the world is going to continue being a better and better place until the kingdom takes place. That is also not found in Scripture, okay? And so as we look at this, we're going to find what it is that he is saying in the kingdom, or in the Sermon on the Mount, what kind of kingdom that he was coming, what kind of kingdom he is offering. So our message today is the King reveals his kingdom. So if you keep titles, that's what I've titled it. But so it has become necessary for him to instruct the disciples concerning this kingdom. The Jews were looking for a king. They were hoping to revive the dominance that they once had under kings such as Solomon and as David. They had great success, great notoriety. They were known everywhere. You think about King Solomon, and people were coming all the way from Sheba. You remember the Queen of Sheba comes up and she says, "I've heard about all the greatness of your kingdom all the way down where I was at, and I come to see it because I didn't believe it, and now that I've saw it, the half has not been told." That was her perspective of how great the kingdom was under Solomon. This is what the Jews were hoping to achieve. This is what they were hoping to bring back. They had misinterpreted many Old Testament prophecies, and others they ignored altogether. Their hope was for power, it was for prestige, it was for wealth, it was for an earthly kingdom. And so as Jesus began speaking of a kingdom, they began to grow excited. But some of them began to be a little bit confused, and understandably so, because Jesus didn't seem to be the kind of a king that they needed or that they expected. He didn't fit their idea of what this king would be or the type of king that would implement the kingdom that they wanted. The Jews have been trained for many generations to be an earthly people, to be a people who are stuck on the here and the now, to be concentrated on the world around them and on the problems of their day and upon the situation that was right there with them at that time. They weren't spiritually minded, nor did they give much thought to anything of eternal significance. That was who the Jews were. Honestly, they weren't all that much different from many people today, even amongst Christians today. They lived in the here and the now. They thought in terms of what they were living in now, the world that they lived in now, how to get ahead and where they are now, not giving much mind to God, not giving much mind to his word, not giving much mind to what he has in plan for the future or to eternity. That's how the Jews were. Their leaders were greedy. They were self-serving. They had turned the spiritual principles and the truths that were found in the law into a rigid set of rules. They had long since left the inward drive and desire for holiness that God had intended for them. And instead, they turned to a hollow and an outward show of religion. They had a facade.
Yeah.
They were fakes, pure and simple. They were called by, I forget at the moment, either Jesus or John. They were called whited sepulchers, appearing beautiful on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. That really typified what was going on in Jesus' time. They knew how to look holy, but they didn't give, but God didn't give the law so that they could look holy. God gave the law so that they could see God's holiness and see their own sinfulness and brokenness so that they would be brought to God. They completely had things turned wrong backward. They had things the complete wrong way. They thought that God intended for them to put on their show, for them to appear holy, for them to look good on the outside. But that wasn't what God had in mind at all. If you'd been there in Jesus' day, you would have seen a religion without love or holiness. You would have seen those who claimed to be God's people acting just like the rest of the world did. They had power, they had greed, they had corruption, oppression, and suffering. They go through the motions of religion, and they would give their offerings, they would go to temple, they would say thoughtless and robotic but eloquent prayers. They appeared very pious. They appeared to be spiritual. But they were increasingly further and further from God. They claimed that they served Him, but they didn't. It was simply a claim.
Mm-hmm.
You could probably hear the Jewish people say, "One day the Messiah will come and we're going to be great again. We'll show these Romans and everyone else that pushed us around, we are going to rise to the top. We are going to rule. We will conquer. We're God's people, and what good people we are." And they thought that the whole world was going to bow to them.
Mm-hmm.
This is the kind of kingdom that they were looking for. They had their views of God. They had their views of His promised kingdom. They saw God, or they saw their king as being a human king, easily impressed by their hollow gestures, completely ignorant of their internal wretchedness, and just as vain and shallow as what they were.
Yeah.
But they were wrong. And so in the passages before us here that we're going to be looking at today, as Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, He clarifies many of these misconceptions, and He lays out the plan that God has for them. And so over the next several weeks, because I'm not going to look at this entire sermon today, over the next several weeks, we are going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And from it, hopefully we can see what Jesus has in mind and what He really is like. And so that's my hopes for this. But I've already got a fairly long introduction here. So let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on this and His guidance in this. And hopefully this will be a help for us. Dear Lord, we come to You once again this morning, this afternoon, Lord, thanking You, Lord, for this time in Your Word. Lord, we pray Your blessing on it. We pray that You guide us and help us and direct us, Lord. And help us, Lord, to see Your kingdom. Help us to see what You had in mind, Lord. Help us to learn from these teachings, Lord, what You would have us to learn. Thank You so much for all You do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. And amen. As I've studied this out this week, honestly, I've had difficulty. Les can tell you this. I've had difficulty, and one thing about it is, this is the greatest sermon ever preached. Can you imagine trying to preach from the greatest sermon ever preached? This is a sermon that Jesus preached. How in the world do I tackle that? How do I look at this? How do I break this down? How do I get it down to its individual elements that we can get it in manageable bites here to where we can learn from it, we can grow from it, and get the ideas that Jesus would try to get across? It's kind of a daunting task for me. So I have struggled with it this week, and as we look at this, I hope to present it clearly. I hope I can dissolve some of the misunderstandings about it, and hopefully as we are getting acquainted with the Savior, It gives us a great insight, a great view into who Jesus really is, because I will tell you, in the world that we live in today, it's not much different than the world that Jesus was in at that time. Many of the misconceptions about God and about His kingdom that they had still exist today. Many of the wrong thoughts and philosophies that existed back then still exist. Many of the expectations for who Jesus is and what Jesus does back then still exist today. We haven't came very far. And so I find His message that He had, that He preached, just as applicable today as what it was back then. But for just a little bit of a backstory here, I've already been giving kind of a layout of what was going on in Jesus' time. But this was preached to a Jewish audience. This was preached by the Jews' Messiah. This was Jesus coming and offering a kingdom to the Jews, one that they had been looking for many, many, many generations. It had been promised all along that there would be a root that would spring up, a root of David, the line of the tribe of Judah, the one that would come and lead Israel to peace, prosperity, all these things. That's what they were looking for. But they had in their mind what He was going to be and what their expectations for Him was going to be. And as we've looked at in past weeks, we find out Jesus does not come in and do things the way that man thinks they ought to be done. He's not beholden to our expectations or our rules or our ideals. He's not coming in fitting the mold. And as we looked at several weeks ago, He doesn't do normal.
Right.
And so likewise, whenever He came offering them the kingdom, they said, wait, this isn't the king or the kingdom that we want. And we know now, I get ahead of myself here, the Jews rejected the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
By and large, they rejected the kingdom. Some people followed it. Most people rejected it. They did not want the king that He was, the kingdom that He was offering to them. This is still applicable to us today, but we have to look at it through the right perspective, that this was Jesus preaching to an audience of Jews, presenting them an earthly kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the first thing that we look at today, is the presentation of the kingdom. That's what He's doing. He's presenting it to them. He says, I am the king, I am the Messiah. Because all through Matthew, that's what He is doing, is presenting the king. And the king is saying, this is what my kingdom will be. I hate to boil it down to such crude illustration here, but much like politics of today, whenever a politician comes out, he says, this is what I stand for. This is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm going to promise for you if you accept me as your leader. We've heard a bunch of that, and most of the time those guys are saying whatever they think we want to hear, okay?
Right.
Jesus was not a human politician. He was not an earthly leader. He didn't come and tell them what they wanted to hear. He came and told them what they needed to hear.
Right.
He came and told them what they needed to do, what they needed to know, and they didn't like that. But that's what He's doing. He's coming and He's presenting the kingdom for anyone who will accept it. In both the verses that I've already pointed out where the kingdom was mentioned, the kingdom of heaven was God's rule over mankind, over the earth.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom of heaven is going to be God's rule in person upon the earth one day. He was presenting it to them back then. As I said, they rejected it. One day He will rule and reign on the earth, future tense.
Right.
For this time being, He has been rejected as being an earthly king. His kingdom has been rejected from this earth. However, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, He is still presenting a kingdom to us.
Yeah.
He's looking for people to join His kingdom.
Right.
He's looking for people who will break their alliance with this earthly kingdom and will join His kingdom today.
Yeah.
Because He is coming back one day to institute that.
Right.
But as He presented this, He walked amongst His creation. He was teaching, He was healing, He was showing them a better way. I don't think anyone would disagree that the world would be a much better place if everyone lived and did the way Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
If he followed Jesus' teachings, I don't think anyone would disagree with that. He was showing them that sin and suffering, greed and grief was not the way that man was supposed to live in. That wasn't what God created them for. The kingdom Jesus would present would go against cultural, societal, and religious norms. It would ignore political and worldly desires, and instead it would bring men into a relationship with God. Instead of following a corrupt, infallible priest or a king, They could have God Almighty as their king.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of an earthly conquest, they could have eternal consolation.
Right.
This is what he was offering them. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They wanted to rule and reign. They wanted to have the power. They wanted to have the victory. They wanted to have the riches. They wanted to have the notoriety. And Jesus says, you're aiming too low. You're aiming too low. He says, you're trying to have such a small kingdom, such a weak and such a minuscule kingdom. He said, I've got something so much greater than that. He was trying to lift them up to a higher plane. He was trying to set their sights and their hopes and their dreams and their desires much higher than just a plot of sand in the Middle East.
Yeah.
More than shiny golden currency. More than some temporary glory. He was offering them the deal of the century.
Yeah.
Could you imagine this? They said, we want to overthrow Rome. We want to overthrow this and get our piece of land back. He says, you can overthrow the devil and have eternity and have heaven.
Right.
The kingdom of heaven, right? They said, no, I don't want that. I want my little plot of dust in the Middle East. He's asking them, do you want your puny little pathetic kingdom or one that is real and eternal?
Right.
We know their answer. They want their puny pathetic kingdom.
Yeah.
That's what they wanted. Jesus repeatedly offered his kingdom to the Jewish people while on this earth. And as I said, most of them refused it. At his crucifixion, they said, we have no king but Caesar. We want a king that's going to come and defeat the Romans, but we're going to accept the Romans as our king. Now, isn't that stupid?
Mm-hmm.
That's what they say. We have no king but Caesar. They couldn't let go of their plans and their expectations to lay hold of what Jesus was presenting to them. He was presenting something so much better. I believe we're much the same today. We're building our own kingdom.
Yeah.
We're laying hold of our own ideas and our own little plan of what our life is supposed to be. We want to be the ruler of our world. Is that not what society teaches? You can be your own ruler. You can be your own boss. You can do what you want to do. There are even some religious nutcases out there saying, ye are gods. You're your own little god. Make the world you want to be. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. You determine who you are. And what a small kingdom you reign on.
Mm-hmm.
What little power that you have. But God is offering us a kingdom. To be a part of his kingdom. Where he is the one that rules.
Right.
He is the one that guides in perfect peace, perfect power, perfect wisdom and understanding, giving us perfect direction. He knows what's best for us. But we hold on to this little kingdom. We want to be in charge of this little kingdom no matter how imperfect it is. And we still hold out from God's kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
We echo what the Jews said so many years ago. We have no king but Caesar.
Right.
This world's our king.
Mm-hmm.
This is our empire. The second thing we see is not only the presentation of the kingdom, we see the promises of the kingdom. That's where we get into here. I haven't read my text yet, really. But in Matthew chapter number 5, let's read down through verse number 12, and we see the promises of his kingdom. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. I want to stop just a second here and point out a couple things in verse number 1 and 2. His audience is his disciples. There's multitudes gathered around him, but he's sitting on top of the side of, or on the side of a hill here with the multitudes in the valley to where they can hear.
Right.
But his audience is his disciples.
Yeah.
The rest of the multitude are overhearing a conversation between him and his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
But it's aimed at those who are truly following him. And so he was set, his disciples came unto him, verse 1, and he opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples. And so this is spoken to believers, to followers, okay? It's overheard by the world, but it's taught to his believers. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so prepared they, or persecuted they, the prophets which were before you. He's telling his disciples about his kingdom. He's giving them promises of his kingdom. Let me give you this illustration, this little picture here. He knows he's going to be rejected from ruling on earth at that time. He will rule one day. He will rule one day. The disciples, the Jews, were not aware of that. The church age was a mystery to them at the time. And so he knows what's going to happen. But yet he's calling those who are willing to follow him as their king. Basically, what he is doing to the people of Israel at that time, to his disciples at that time, is what God did to Moses all the way back in the book of Genesis. He says, I've got a land, I've got a kingdom. I want you to leave the kingdom that you're in and come to the kingdom that I will give you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you may live on this earth, but there's a kingdom coming, and I want to draw you out of that. I want you to be a part of that kingdom. And let me tell you what this kingdom is like. Let me give you some promises about this kingdom. And notice, as he's going through this, all these verses, these eight different times that he said, blessed, or blessed, whichever one you want to put. Blessed just seems a little bit more spiritual. I don't know. But blessed, what does it mean to be blessed? It's a word that's talking about happiness, but it's a happiness that exceeds just, oh, I found money in my pocket I didn't know was there. Yeah. Okay? I'm happy over that. It's more than just getting an ice cream cone. It's more than the biscuit after, you know. That's not what we're talking about with happiness. It's not this shallow or frivolous happiness. This is true joy that comes from hope that is given by God. And he says, I'm going to give you true happiness, true joy that cannot result from your circumstances, but from the promises of God itself. And so he says, these people who are in my kingdom, they're happy. They are blessed. Tells us a little bit about us that as Christians, if we're part of his kingdom, we should be happy.
Right.
We should be. There should be joy in serving God. There's a lot of people, they look like, they, as the saying goes in the States, it looks like they were weaned on a dill pickle.
Yeah.
They are sour. They're not happy. Sorry, I have to bring up my country raising from time to time.
That's quite a good one.
And so anyway, there are people that are that way, but as Christians, he says, blessed are they. Happy are they. He says, I got some promises for you. But he didn't say that they were receiving them at that point in time, but they were happy in the hope, knowing that they were going to have them.
Right.
He says, let me tell you what my kingdom's going to be like. You're going to be a part of it now. You're going to enjoy it later. He says, let me give you some promises. And so all of these eight statements are paradoxical. They don't really make sense to us in our current worldview. They don't really go along with the way that things normally happen. They seem to be contradictory. But these statements are promises of his kingdom. Look at these again that I've just read. He starts off, he says, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. That doesn't sound real happy to me. Poor in spirit, that means humble. Okay? Happy are the humble. In the world that we live in today, humility is not looked upon very well. People don't seek to be humble. They seek to be in charge. They try to be in the spotlight. They try to be number one. They're looking for being on the stage. They're looking for the one that everybody looks at. They're trying to elevate themselves. They're trying to climb society. They are trying to be the ones on the forefront. They're trying in governments and in countries and things. They want to be the world power. Pride.
Mm-hmm.
That's the currency of the day.
Right.
That's the currency of humanity. Pride. The world tells us that if you are proud, you're going to be able to make a life for yourself. You put yourself out there. You are rich in spirit rather than poor in spirit, right? You think highly of yourself. You think high enough of yourself. If you can dream it, you can achieve it. Is that not what they teach?
Mm-hmm.
And they say that's the way that you get happiness. But all the ones that we look at in the world today who have achieved all these things, that have followed all these things, guess what? They're not happy.
Right.
Girls and I were talking earlier this week or last week or something about comedians. One in particular they were talking about, and they said, oh, he's so funny. He's so great. They'd like to meet him or something. Yeah. They'd like to meet him. I said, well, sorry, you can't meet him. He committed suicide. He climbed to the heights of what this world had to say. He thought that's where happiness was. He thought that was the way to be blessed, and he was miserable. And he said, if this is what happiness is, I don't want it. But Jesus said, humility. Humility. And does this tell us that in order to be happy, you need to learn to be humble? Try your best to be humble. Actually, I had a conversation yesterday, I think it was, with someone about this. And I'll tell you this. No one is ever going to become humble by trying.
Right.
The funny thing is, I've ran into people who were proud of their humility. They would tell you how humble they were. They would let you know they were a humble person. Let me just let you in on something. They weren't humble. But Jesus tells them, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, this is one of the only ones that is a present tense. They already have the kingdom of heaven. But how is it that humility is tied to the door of the kingdom of heaven? How is it that they're related? Do you have to be humble to go to heaven? Really, yes, you do. Why is that? Because being saved, being a Christian, a person has to humble themselves. They have to realize that they are a sinner and that there is nothing that they can do, no good deeds that they can do, no religion they can join, no church they can be a part of, no charitable works that they can accomplish. None of those things is going to absolve them of their sins. None of those things is going to pay that debt that they owe, and there is nothing they can do to keep themselves out of a devil's hell. Nothing they can do besides coming to Jesus and saying, I can't do it. I am a sinner and there is no way I can pay that debt. There's no one who can pay that debt for me besides you, Jesus. And I'm going to trust in you alone. I'm going to receive your redemption. I'm going to receive your forgiveness. You can pay that payment because I can't. That's humility.
Yes.
Pride has sent so many people to hell.
Right.
Because they can't step across that line and realize that they can't do it, that only trusting Jesus will get them to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Humility is the door to heaven. Because you have to humble yourself to trust Jesus to take you there, because you can't get there yourself.
Yeah.
And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn. Happy are those which mourn. Have you ever see happy mourners?
Mm-mm. No.
He said, blessed are they who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. I'll have sorrows for right now. I'll have mourning. I'll have hard times right now. But I can still have joy. I can still be happy because I know my Redeemer liveth. I know that heaven lies before me. I know I'm going to see Him. I'm going to be part of His kingdom. I can have joy in spite of my mourning. Happy, blessed are they who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness, that's not a quality that people seek after anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard meekness defined as power under control. I've heard it defined as self-control. Patience. All these things play into meekness. It's being able to set back and trust God. That I don't have to make my way known. I don't have to do it myself. That I can trust in God and God can make it happen.
Yeah.
Moses is known as one of the most meek men on the earth. As he led the people of Israel, he allowed God to be in control and he trusted God through the leading of him. He didn't have anything to prove. But the world that we live in today says you have to prove yourself. You have to show everyone. You have to rise to the top. Fight for your rights. Fight for what you have to do. Fight for what you believe in. It's not meekness. Meekness is saying, I know God's in control. I'm going to trust Him with it.
Right.
The world today equates meekness to weakness, and there is no truth to that whatsoever. And so whenever he said here, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do meek men conquer kingdoms? Do they rule countries? Are they going to rule the earth? God says those who trust in me, those who allow me to lead, those who leave it up to me and control themselves, patiently wait for me, they are going to be the ones who inherit the earth.
Right.
See, Jesus worked on a completely different way than what mankind does.
Mm-hmm.
He completely flipped the tables upside down. He completely changed the way that things were perceived. This was his kingdom. His kingdom was one where the humble were blessed. The humble received the kingdom. The meek were the ones who inherited the earth. Those who mourned were happy. This isn't what the world was looking for a kingdom, but this is the promises of the kingdom. Could you imagine those who were listening to him? They liked to hear this.
Mm-hmm.
All those who were flocking to him, they were the ones who were hurt, broken, mistreated, sick, in pain. And they say, I like the sound of this. The mourning are going to be comforted. The meek are going to inherit the earth. They can get on board with this. The leaders of the day, they didn't like that.
No.
They weren't meek. They weren't mourning. They weren't poor in spirit. They didn't like it. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. That one probably really threw them. The peacemakers. They weren't looking for peace. They were looking for rebellion. They were looking for war. They were looking to overthrow Rome. And Jesus said, blessed, happy are the peacemakers. And then on top of all that, blessed are they which are persecuted. Now that doesn't make sense to us. Whenever men treat you wrong and they say all manner of things against you falsely, for my sake. Blessed are you. Be happy when they mistreat you. And the people around him were saying, you hearing this guy? Happy when they mistreat you. We want a king. We want a kingdom that whenever they mistreat me, I can blow their head off. Pardon me, I know that's harsh. Whenever they mistreat me, I'm going to repay their abuse. An eye for an eye, that's what I want. What kind of a pansy king is this? Pardon my irreverence there. That's what they were thinking. But he has all these promises here of this kingdom. That's part of its appeal. What it was going to be, because it appealed to those who were poor in spirit.
Yeah.
It appealed to those who had been oppressed,
right,
persecuted, mistreated. It appealed to all of them. It wasn't the kind of kingdom that most of them were looking for. But this was the promises of his kingdom. The third thing I want to see here today is the promotion of his kingdom. He's presenting the kingdom before him. He says, this is my kingdom. You have an opportunity to enter into my kingdom. He gave him the promises of the kingdom, and he says, this is what my kingdom is going to be like. It's not going to be like anything you've ever seen. It's not going to be like an earthly kingdom. It's not going to be conquering. It's not going to be ruling. It's not going to be all of these things that you're used to. I'm giving you a different kingdom. I'm giving you a kingdom of rest and of peace. I'm giving you great promises, but you're going to have to wait a little while for them. You can have my kingdom now. You can have the benefits later on. The third thing is the promotion of the kingdom. So since we've got the presentation of the kingdom, since we've got the promises of the kingdom, well, how do we grow the kingdom? How do we promote the kingdom? How are we going to sell this thing? I hate to put it in such crude terms there. But that's what we're looking at here. The promotion of the kingdom. As he began speaking of it, many probably thought of weapons, of battle, of armor, and spilled blood. But as Jesus said, instructing his disciples, he showed them that this wasn't the method that he was going to use to promote his kingdom. And it wasn't the effect that he had intended to have on the earth. See, Jesus did things a complete different way than what mankind did. Man is corrupt and sinful to the core, even in the methods and the way they go about doing things.
Right.
Jesus didn't do it the way that mankind did. Look with me in verse number 13. We haven't read this yet. He said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Think about his audience that he has here that he's talking to. He's got his disciples, Jews.
Mm-hmm.
He's got the multitudes, Jews. God's chosen people, Israel. They were to have an effect on the world. God had chosen them out for a specific purpose. They hadn't accomplished their purpose.
Right.
He told them, "Ye are the salt of the world." Already are. The Jews were meant to be the salt of the world. Right? But he tells them that if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men.
Right.
Salt's not good if it's not salty. Right?
Yeah.
And so likewise for the believers here, he's telling them, for my kingdom, this is how we go about. This is how we build my kingdom. This is what we're going to do. The Jews haven't done such a good job at doing it so far. But we're still keeping the same program, the same idea. We just need a little bit more success and actually people implementing it, right?
Mm-hmm.
After he spoke of gladly taking persecution, Jesus told them that they were salt and light in the world. Now that in itself I could preach for a good while on, but I'm not going to. But looking at the main purpose of salt in Jesus' time, the main purpose of salt in that day was to prevent decay. It was a preservative and to enhance flavor.
Mm-hmm.
Prevent decay, enhance flavor. So he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Prevent decay, enhance flavor. You getting where I'm going here?
Yeah.
And so it tells us much about what the followers of the king were supposed to do. We like to look at all the battles and all the fights of the Old Testament. We get excited about that. We get a pious zeal about us engaging in battle. I know many Christians that think that all the fights and the battles that they're engaging in, all the warfare on Facebook, that somehow that is a spiritual battle. That is something that they're supposed to be doing. This is building the kingdom of God. No, it's not. It's making you a nut job in everybody's eyes. But people have the idea that as Christians, we are supposed to fight. We are supposed to scrap with one another. We are supposed to really go to war with this world around us. I brought out before, but they go to all of the marches, the gay pride marches and all these things, and they protest against it and tell them how bad that God hates these people and how sinful and how wicked they are, and they're going to hell. Well, that's a way to win them, isn't it? Many Christians seem like they're always looking for a fight. I've said it before, but I've heard many times that there are some Christians that'll fight at the drop of a hat, and they'll drop the hat if they have to.
Yeah. Yeah.
I could be wrong, but as I look through the New Testament, about every verse that I find on fighting and warring in the New Testament has to do with the spiritual.
Yeah.
You ever think about that? You look through the Old Testament. They're going through Canaan. They're conquering. There's bloodshed. There's people dying. They're killing everything. You go to the New Testament. You have Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places."
Yeah.
It's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. But we want to fight men. We want to beat them into subjection. How many times has there been conquests taking place in the name of Christianity? The Catholic Church has done many of them.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to convert them by the sword. No, that's not the way it works. He said, "I'm calling you to be salt and light."
Right.
Not a salt and fight.
Right.
They've got it backward. The presence of Christians in the world should show, or should slow and prevent its decay and destruction. We find that Christianity has a preserving force in the world today. I brought out an article several weeks ago that I had read. There was an atheist that was lamenting all of the years that he had fought and worked to eradicate God from society, because he says as we get God out of society and as we get more and more secularized and as the Christians retreat and die off, the world becomes more vile.
Mm-hmm.
He says as Christians have less of an impact, the decay and rot of society increases.
Yeah.
An atheist told us what Jesus had just said. Christianity was to prevent the decay.
Right.
That's what we're supposed to be doing today. Just our presence in the world changes things.
Right.
Now, I'm not saying that we're only supposed to be present. I'll get to that in just a moment. But not only preserving and preventing the rot and decay, but also to enhance the flavor. It adds goodness.
Yeah.
It helps. This world would be an awful rotten place without the goodness of God.
Yes.
Without His people that live in it.
Right.
And I'll tell you, it's decreasing.
Yeah, you're right.
Christians are becoming less salty.
Mm-hmm.
Christians are becoming less salty. And the Bible tells us that if you lose your salt, then you're good for nothing.
Right.
Now, don't take that too harshly. But the thing is, what good does salt do if it's not salty?
Yeah.
It says it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under feet. You know what salt was used for whenever it was cast on land? It killed everything. Salt kills vegetation. Whenever they would conquer different places, they would go out and they would put salt. It's in the scriptures. They would throw salt on the face of the earth so it would no longer produce any kind of fruit. Whenever salt loses its savor, it corrupts fruit.
Mm-hmm.
It becomes fruitless.
Yeah.
And so he warns them here. As we're going about and we are trying to, as we're going out and we're trying to promote the kingdom here, we need to retain our salt, our saltness. And I'm not meaning in the current way that men use saltiness today.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever someone is smart and sarcastic, they call them salty. That's not what the Bible's saying.
No.
They've changed the definition of that. We're also supposed to be light. Light both drives out darkness, exposes truth and error,
mm-hmm.
and it guides in the right direction. Try waking up in the middle of the night to try to go to the toilet without any light. You stumble in the darkness. You have some problems, right?
Yeah.
We're to be salt. We're to be light in this world. Our light is to be in the open. He says, don't hide it under a bushel, under a basket, to where it can't be seen. Could you imagine getting a light, turning a light on, and then putting a cover over it to where it doesn't let any light out anymore? That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It says that a city that's set up on a hill cannot be hid. We sing the song, This Little Light of Mine. Right, the light in my house and the light in his house and the light in your all's house, and it shines light out into the city that can't be hid.
Right.
We need to be letting our light shine, our lights together.
Yes.
Have an effect on a city.
Right.
Can't be hid. We need to be letting our light shine. As I said, it points out that truth in the air, shows people the right way to go. And it says here at the end of it, verse number 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's not just our actions, it's our words as well. It's letting them know why we are the way we are, who we serve, who we belong to. Letting them know that we're not citizens of this kingdom, we're citizens of another kingdom.
Right.
We don't serve this king, we serve another king. And because we're members, we're citizens of another kingdom, we live in a different way.
Yeah.
We look at things from a different perspective. We have different ambitions because they've been given to us from our King. They see that. They see that it is good. Salt and light is good.
Right.
And the world can see that. How do we promote the kingdom? We're salt and light.
Mm-hmm.
And so as Jesus teaches about his kingdom, This is just the introduction. This is just the beginning of it. But as he teaches about his kingdom, he said, you've been looking for a kingdom all throughout the Old Testament. You had your ideas, your thoughts about what this kingdom was going to be. I'm presenting you a kingdom right now. Of course, they rejected the kingdom. One day he's coming back. He is going to institute his kingdom upon this earth. He is going to rule with a rod of iron over this earth, whether they accept him or not. But during this current time, his kingdom is not visible in this earth. His kingdom is in a far country, and right now, those who belong to his kingdom are pilgrims and strangers here. Just as I am American living in Ireland right now, I am a citizen of heaven. I belong to a different kingdom. I have chosen a long time ago to move my citizenship to heaven and be part of his kingdom. But I'm living here in a kingdom that's not my home. Until that time that my king returns.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking forward to the promises of that kingdom. I'm looking for whenever the mourning are comforted.
Yeah.
When those who are thirsting and hungering after righteousness are filled.
Yeah.
You ever just get absolutely sick of the wickedness of this world?
Yes.
And just wish for wholesomeness, for righteousness. He says one day that's going to be filled.
Yeah.
He's put that desire within us. He says one day he's going to fill it. I'm looking forward to that kingdom. It's not yet, though. But until then, I want people to see the salt and the light in me.
Yeah.
I want to preserve that decay. I want to add some flavor to this place.
Yeah.
I want to point people in the right direction. I want to point out that which is wrong. And I want to point people to that kingdom because it's always open immigration.
Mm-hmm.
He's always accepting new citizens. But it's a choice that we must make. He's coming back. He's coming back as king. One day he will be that conquering king that they were looking for.
Right.
And you don't want to be a part of the other kingdom when he comes.
Mm-hmm.
But for right now, we can join up with him.
Yeah.
If we will humble ourselves.
Right.
If we will say, I can't do it. I can't take care of what's keeping me from him. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his death, I am welcome to be part of his kingdom.
Yeah.
If we humble ourselves, we can become part of that kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
We can live looking forward to those promises. We can be salt and light in this world. And one day we will see him come as a welcome king. We will look forward to that day, but the rest of the world is going to mourn in that day.
Right.
The tables will be turned.
Yeah.
That's who our king is.
Yeah.
That's the kingdom that they rejected. That's the one that I accepted.
Yeah.
And I hope each one of you have too.
Yeah.
And if you haven't, you can.
Right.
Mm-hmm. We're going to continue on next week. We're going to be looking into what all he teaches. Some of the things is going to be, some of it's going to be controversial. Hopefully some of it will be eye-opening. Pray for me as I study it out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today once again. We thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for this scripture, Lord. And we just pray, thank you, Lord, for opening up the way, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to allow align ourselves with you. Lord, I pray, just thank you, Lord, that you let me in, that you made a way, Lord. And Lord, I just look forward to the day, Lord, whenever my hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, whenever my mourning will be turned into rejoicing, Lord. And Lord, just help me as I'm here now, as I'm still waiting for that, help me, Lord, to be blessed, to be happy because of the King that I serve. Help us to be a light and help us to be salt in this world that we live in. And Lord, I do pray that you be with our time, our fellowship together this afternoon, Lord, how we enjoy it. Thank you for all you do for us. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.